Well, the title of today's sermon is Restitution of All Things, and it'll be given by our pastor, Mr. Robert Berendt.
Once again, then, and greetings to those who may have just tuned in or who will later on be getting the video to observe. We just sang a beautiful hymn, one of my favorites, by Jonathan Bowles, called with the words in it that in the kingdom of God there'll be nothing that does offend. It'll contain nothing which offends. And we see so much said about this kingdom. This time of the year, there are four holy days that God gives us, his holy days, his feast days, that look forward to a future, to the time ahead. They're not for the time in the past. They look forward to the future which has not yet arrived, which is going to arrive, a marvelous and a wonderful time where the evil and the wrong and the hurt and the pain that we observe daily on our television sets or read in our newspapers will be ended. We ask ourselves when we read some of these marvelous promises of God, we wonder why, first of all, people don't understand it. Why isn't this world, you know, almost drooling for these promises which God makes of the coming kingdom? Most people don't even know what that means, that there is a kingdom, that there will be anything occurring and happening. And sometimes we ourselves don't know what needs to be restored or restitution, how it should occur. That word, restitution, comes a translation from a Greek word, and the pronunciation of that I'm not sure of, but it's apokatastasis. And I would take a guess and say it would be apokatastasis. But that's probably a very, very crude way of expressing it. Some people would say restoration. That means a restoration to a former state. But you know, you and I have come into this world and are living at the end stages of some of the conditions that are so deplorable that we have no idea what the former state was. And it's not important that we know, because it isn't us who will do the restoring. It is God who does the restoring. However, he does give an opportunity to those who follow his way to be a part of that restoration process, to be a part of that whole thing that's going to occur and happen. Let's turn to the book of Acts and begin looking a little into this. Sometimes you wonder, why was it that Jesus Christ stayed on this earth for 40 days after he was resurrected and spent time with his disciples? The main theme of all that he taught to his disciples was the restoration of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, the placing of the kingdom of God, the restitution of all things. That's what he taught for the 40 days, and we see fulfilled in these four marvelous feast days of God, his feast days. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, now this is after his teachings, they were saying to him, Lord, when will you, or I should say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now these were all Israelites, and the focus at that moment was Jesus Christ teaching them that Israel would be gathered back from around this world, placed in position, that God would rebuild Jerusalem. It would be the center focal place of the world from which the law will go out, and from which the rivers of living waters will flow, and from which the teachers will come. The way of life will be taught, and Israel will be a light to the world from that point, which God originally intended. So Jesus was teaching that, and they were all excited about it, and they were asked, when will you restore the kingdom, not of Israel, but to Israel? To Israel. And so they were focusing in on this restoration of the government of God, the total control that God has. And we understand clearly by the events in this world that God has allowed Satan to have authority and control, although it is limited. And it is an amazing thing when you understand what's happened in Canada in the last several years. The assault on the family, for example. The family is just being decimated. Where on one side we have same-sex marriages now, calling that families, and all kinds of new definitions of families. And on the other side, you know, you have children ripped away from their true mother and father. And you wonder sometimes, where are we going with all of this? And on the other hand, you have mothers having abortions left, right, and center. You know, our population is dwindling mainly because we've had so many abortions too. So you have even parents not acting and functioning in a normal way. You have an unholy situation on the face of this earth. And we see that, and it's heartbreaking sometimes. So the disciples had a different way of seeing it in their time. But they also saw the need for the intervention of God. You and I do believe, see things even more clearly than the disciples. We're the only ones, the only generation that has instant news coverage from all around this world. We know what's going on in different parts of the world. We see the children starving in other parts of the world or dying from various diseases or blindness that they have or various difficulties and problems all over this world. We see it. We see it on our television sets. We see them blown up. We see them shot. We see them threatened with diseases. And then if they do grow up to be healthy, put into armies where they're going to be threats to everybody else. In chapter 3 of the book of Acts, the initial stages of the work of the disciples, they turned to the people that they were teaching, and they said in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." That's the key for this world, to repent and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. That's a reinstitution, a restoration of that which is good, that which is holy, that which is just, that which is proper, that which is godly. And he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So our work and our job is to continue to preach that restoration of all things that Christ will bring with him on his second return, on his coming of the Feast of Trumpets, and of course looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, which this world ignores. Of course, most of the world doesn't even know about it. But Christian, anyone who reads the Bible, I would think, should know about it. And yet it's ignored, the holy days of God. Peter talks about here, when he talks about the things which have been preached by all of the holy prophets, he goes on saying in verse 22, Moses, that's way back, a long time before us, truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." It's always interesting to me when the way that Moses expresses this. He says, "like me." Now, Moses was one of the most highly exalted human beings, you might say, that God used. I mean, God took him and put him in such a high position that he can compare himself to the coming Christ spiritually, one like me. And that's probably why the judgment upon Moses was also pretty harsh. When you ask yourself, you know, why did God just say to Moses after 40 years of dedication and work and all that Moses did? The book of Hebrews is full of faithful people, but Moses was one of them. He gave up all the glory he could have had in this world and wandered with God's people for 40 years, did his job, and God said, "Moses, you're not going to cross that river. Have a look, see that little distant horizon? That's the promised land. You're not going to go there." Why not? Because you hit the rock instead of talking to it, basically. Isn't it amazing? A little problem like that. And yet, of course, because of who he was, it wasn't a little problem. It was a big problem. And God responded. I wonder sometimes, what did God think in his heart? What did he think and feel when he said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to start walking up this mountain because you're going to die up there. I've got the place picked out. I'm going to know the moment when your heart stops beating. I'm going to bury you where nobody can find you." What would God thought? Moses is his marvelous servant, his marvelous follower. I'm sure God didn't enjoy doing that, but he had to. He had to do that for Moses' sake, because he was God, because all the angels were watching, because a third of the angels, the fallen ones, were watching. So Moses was a great prophet, and we all have responsibilities, maybe not in that level, but we have great responsibilities to serve God. So it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Jesus Christ is the only door. He's the key to eternal life, the only way to go. Anyone who doesn't come that way will not get there. And of course, God will make sure everyone has the opportunity to come that way. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was said to Adam and Eve before that. So we go right back to Adam and Eve. And every preacher of righteousness, every person of God could understand and comprehend there needed to come a time where the families, the peoples of this earth would be blessed. Where there would be a restoration of that which is godly when that which is ungodly has taken over. And then in verse 26 it says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your sin or from your iniquities. And so the first thing that needs to occur is a person does understand what sin is. Let's, since we're talking about Moses a bit, let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. It's always been in my mind an amazing story, an amazing thought. This individual that Moses had to do. He was ready to die when God said to him, Moses, get out of the way and I'll kill them all and start with you. And you can be the father now of all these nations. And Moses said, kill me too, if you're going to do that. Kill me too. So he stood in the gap. He stood up for the people of God. And that pleased God tremendously because God looks for that. That's the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ, as Irvin pointed out in the sermonette, the shepherd. And Moses was like that. And we are to be like that. Paul himself said, I would rather be a castaway that all of my people would be saved or would be there. There's an attitude here. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 15, Moses is speaking or writing here, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And that was Jesus Christ, who was born of the line of Judah from King David's family. He was born into that particular realm and family, and it's all listed for us in the book of Matthew. According to all you desired of the Lord, your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. So Moses knew that the people were petrified when they did see God, and people will be and would be petrified if they truly glimpsed God or even an angel in this full glory and power. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So there'll be a judgment. They'll come before God, and those who've heard the word of God and do not respond, ultimately do not respond, will face the second death, of course. So God has got this restoration concept in mind. And as I pointed out in right back to the book of Genesis, we can go back there. I won't turn there. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 and chapter 22 and verse 18. All say that the whole earth will be restored to God. So what God has done for a moment in time, he's given this world over to the control of Satan and the demons. Satan is the god of this world, not because he's deserved it, earned it, or anything like that, but because God has allowed him to have that position, and he allowed him to have that position in hope that the humans who would live in that realm would come to hate it so much that they would want God's way, that they would forever want God's way of life and come to understand what evil really means. Perhaps we haven't had the full opportunity to understand that yet in our lives, but I promise you we will, and some already have. There are many people on the face of this earth that find life virtually unbearable. It needs to be changed. Let's go back now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 can help us see that this work that's going to be done, the restoration, is not going to be an instant thing. We always kind of like instant things. It's not going to be an instant thing. It's going to be something which is going to take time. Several stages will have to occur. Several stages. There'll be the return of Jesus Christ and the tremendous destruction that God will bring upon this earth from his own force and power. The great destruction of the tribulation, which is so enormous that it can't last any more than 24 hours. The actual reaction of God. Before that, there will be tremendous destruction due to man's warfare. But when God steps in, his warfare is far different. So the great reaction of God, the final one, will be probably no more than that one day, the day of the Lord, 24 hours, so that this world doesn't completely die. But there'll be stages. Acts chapter 13, and verse 46 says to us, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. There was a stage of repentance and of development here. But since you reject it, so the Jews rejected it, the Israelites rejected it, now they go further and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And that's a choice then that we all have to make. And you and I have made the choice of wanting to be God-like, wanting to be Christ-like, wanting this eternal, everlasting life. But we understand it has to be God's way, not our way. They rejected that. They wanted to have God in their terms, like a puppet, when they pull the strings that he moves. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles now. So the next stage is opened up the doors to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, verse 47, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So that process is taking place. We have not yet gone to the ends of the earth. I know sometimes you try to convince yourselves that we have, but we have not yet gone to the ends of the earth. Now, with computer science and with the internet and all of that, you can see where it's going to happen that way. But physically, going and traveling and bringing a witness, let's say, to the middle of China, you'd be arrested and put in jail and never get out. You couldn't do it in any Muslim nation. It's absolutely forbidden by law. So we're not going to be able to do it. But by cybercast, no one can seem to interfere too much. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's an interesting statement. Wow. As many has been appointed to eternal life. So when God looked over the Gentiles, he only picked out a few. Those that would respond. Those that he could actually work with. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so the religious people, the leaders, the good ones, turned against what they were striving to do. God had a purpose and has a purpose. He states it in different ways, and he states it for Israel very strongly, but clearly we see in the book of Acts it goes right over to the Gentiles too. Because the Israelites will have a chance, maybe the very first and greatest chance, to respond, because God is making an example of them, and his name is upon them. But it will go then spread out to the rest of the world. Let's go back to Ezekiel, just to get a little glimpse of a couple of these points. Ezekiel chapter 6. This is the key that's finally going to come into the minds of human beings. The same response that Nebuchadnezzar finally had after God made him eat grass like an animal for 7 years. He finally came to realize that God is God, which human beings want to deny. They don't seek God. They seek what they would like God to be. Make him over into something in their own mind. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the ultimate analysis and end of it. You shall know. Verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when your slain are among their idols all around their altars on every high hill. The slain won't know that. They're dead. It's the living who will know that. Finally, it'll begin to make sense and they'll comprehend that. And verse 14, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You can't know that when you're dead. So the dead won't know that, but the living will know that. So the restoration that's going to take place, the teaching, the education that God is God, will be for the living. But the dead will have to wait, but they're going to have an opportunity as well. I won't go to Ezekiel 38, but there it says that the Gentiles will know that I am the Lord. Not just the Israelites, the Gentiles will know. So we understand from scriptures, from the writings of Paul, that God wants every man to be saved. And that Paul preached and worked along with Timothy and the others to that end, to that purpose in life. That every man should be saved. And that's one of the reasons that you and I are here. And that's why we ought to pray for the rest of this world too. You know, Moses knew what Israel was like. Remember when they turned against God and he came down and Moses could see how they had worshipped this golden calf again and this idol was there and they were discarding everything from God. And it angered Moses and it frustrated him and it hurt Moses too. And yet when God said, Moses, get aside and I'll wipe them out, I'll kill them, Moses sprang in and said, hold it, don't. So that love for people, that love for mankind, that understanding of the hand of Satan and the demons in this world, when that hand has to be removed, needs to be the understanding of all of God's children. When we ask ourselves, when the Bible says here that everything will be restored, everything will be put back in place, what do we mean? What do we understand by everything? I'm not sure if the children today know the little saying anymore that we used to learn all the time as little children. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. How many children in here know the rest of that? Humpty Dumpty, put your hands up if you know. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Do you all know that pretty well? Pretty well do. I'm glad of that. That's a very good proverb. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. Satan is Humpty Dumpty. The demons are Humpty Dumpty. They cannot be restored back to their position. The Bible also says a human being who's tasted of this way and understood and accepted the blood of Christ and then willingly sins again, that's Humpty Dumpty too. They can't be put back in place. Christ will not die twice. So there are Humpty Dumpties. Everything cannot be restored. One third of the angels will be in outer darkness for all eternity. You know, the beautiful thing is, though, that as children of God, as His family, it's expected of His followers to be a part of and to be wanting this restoration to take place for your own culture, for your own people, for the people of this world, of other cultures that maybe we don't understand. You know, God will select leaders for the cultures and the races that we don't understand. But for your own and for your own family, certainly that should be strongly a motivating force. Let's look ahead to Matthew chapter 17. Here's just a slight example, one of the many where some, this is John the Baptist, had an action, a part to do in the restoration. And of course the disciples all had that action, and Paul did, and every member of the church ultimately, each in his own way. Some people think that everybody is a priest, everybody's a minister, and that's not true. We're not priests or ministers, we're all servants of one another, yes we are. But there's a great difference between that and being an ordained servant and minister of God. Matthew 17 and verse 11, we read here, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So there's a human, there's a man, there's a leader who will restore all things. Now of course Elijah wouldn't restore them. Elijah would preach about the restoration. It's Almighty God and it's Christ who does the restoration. But when Christ returns, which is depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, which we've just completed, and look forward to the Feast of Atonement or At-One-ment, where the people of God are one with each other and one with God. Brethren, we've got a long ways to go. We're not one with each other and with God yet. It's astonishing how we resist that and don't understand that. We need to be working towards that. But Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And of course, that was John the Baptist. He had his head cut off. But he was trying to restore or preaching the restoration to Israel once again. So the saints of God, the saints that Jesus Christ is working with, will return to the earth with him. We know when Christ descends, the dead in Christ will rise, the living will be changed, meet him in the air, and follow him right to this earth to resolve and restore the very establishment of the kingdom of God here on the earth. So the children of God will be a part of that restoration process. And sometimes we look around us in this world and we do see frightening things. We see horrifying things. We see problems arising and erupting that don't have any answers. Now, Canada is still a very, very beautiful place to live. Absolutely remarkable and marvelous. And we talk about terrible things and people say, come on. But if you talk to people who lived through the Second World War, like my grandmother did, or the First World War, like my grandmother did, my mother was 4 years old. She was hiding under her grandmother's skirts when the Russian soldiers lined them all up, the refugees who were being chased from their farms, and did what they needed to do or wanted to do to them. And in those days, they were still pretty decent in many ways. It's like the Battle of Gettysburg, an amazing battle, a huge battle. American Civil War took place in Gettysburg, and only one civilian died. He wouldn't kill civilians. He just killed soldiers. It's changed, hasn't it? It's changed now. Now you try to kill all the civilians you can, all the children you possibly can, anybody that you can kill. Let's go to the book of Romans. This society of ours is waxing, and this world is waxing worse and worse and worse. Young people are afraid of their futures, afraid to get married, looking ahead to should they have children, will they have children. All these, there's great fears that are in the minds of young people that were not there in this, that many minds before. I'm sure they were there in times. The dark ages of Europe must have been horrendous when you think of the occurrences. But because you didn't know about it, you didn't know what was happening in the next town or the next county or the next country, then you sort of had a different outlook on it. You thought it was just you and it would get better. There was a sort of a mental things that occurred. But in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14, Paul writes, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if you're led by the Spirit of God, that Spirit is an attitude. It's a direction. It's the attitude of the shepherd that Irvin pointed out. It's the attitude of a king. It's the attitude of leadership. It's the attitude of giving and of serving and of loving and of caring and of mercy and all that God reflects. That's the attitude that the sons of God are led by. Not the attitude of division, not the attitude of rebellion, not the attitude of anger and frustration and you go your way, I'll go mine, but the attitude of unity and of oneness and of not choking on gnats and flies and swallowing camels whole. That's the attitude of the Spirit of God, which is lacking, to some extent in all of us. We need to pray daily for that Spirit to be replenished and renewed and refreshed in our minds and in our hearts. If you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So the children of God ought not to have great fear because of the hope that we have established through the Spirit of God. The hope of the resurrection. You've received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. So there's a trust and a faith in our Heavenly Father. No matter what the events are that surround us here on this earth, but our response to those events does matter. Our attitudes matters. And that has to do a reflection then of how the Spirit of God works in us. The Spirit of God is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of peace. It's a spirit of joy and of hope. It's not the spirit of frustration and of anger and of revenge. It isn't that. The Spirit himself, or itself, it should say, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is to say, if our actions show that, if our reactions show that, it proves and shows that we are children of God. And it does take effort. It takes effort, you know, to fight against the wrong ways that have been drilled into our brains through our education system, through the politics, through the laws of the land, through the things which everybody says is right. Same-sex marriage is right. You know, our Prime Minister said that he's going to smoke marijuana now. You know, as soon as the law passes, he's going to smoke marijuana. Isn't that a wonderful example for our young people, for our country? Doesn't that speak volumes about what's happening, how far we've sunk in all of this? But God sees that, and he will have to change it, and he will change it, of course. Then he goes on to say, though, in verse 17, if we are children, if we allow that Spirit to work in us and we allow God to guide that, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of what? Of this mess in this world? Well, yes, in a way. But heirs of the kingdom of God, too, which is going to correct the mess. So having, you know, being an inheritance, receiving an inheritance of, let's say, this earth with the mess that's here, we should want to clean it up. It's like receiving an old house, you know, an old beat-up house as an inheritance. You know, you go and see it. You know, if it's going to be worth anything, you got to get your sleeves rolled up, get the paint cans out, you know, get the rugs redone or whatever, and redo the house. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So yes, to be a God-like person, to be led by the Spirit of God, sometimes means you're going to get kicked in the teeth, hit in the nose, laughed at, mocked, scorned, as Jesus Christ was. But that's the way to go. That's the way to go, so that we can be glorified together with him. If I consider, he says, I consider in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Where are they? Who are they? Where are those who have hope and have confidence that we'll move forward to the future? When we read about the restitution of all things, or consider or think about the restitution of all things, one of the major meanings that has to be, one of the major areas that has to be restored, is the relationship between man and God. You think of the Garden of Eden. When God created the Garden of Eden, put Adam and Eve in it, didn't have any clothes on, didn't need natural gas to be heated to sleep at night, didn't have to have, what do you call it, DIT, mosquito repellents, you know, so you don't get the West Nile virus and so on and so forth. You can walk around without any clothes on and be comfortable and be warm, not bugged by mosquitoes. You wouldn't have to take your shotgun in the bush with the bear spray you've got there, special number two, high magnum number two shells would I take, you know, but bear spray. You don't have to worry about cougars leaping on you and things like that. We look forward to that. The kingdom of God, the holy days, show us the time where the lions will lay down with the lambs, the wolves with the sheep, and children will play with them. That's what it was like in the Garden of Eden, although the children hadn't come yet. But the Garden of Eden was what God made. And there wasn't animals devouring each other and humans, and bugs and insects that cause us great problems, and weather upsets and so on. And human beings have to work and scratch out a living from soil which doesn't want to produce. Well, God created the Garden of Eden with all kinds of beautiful plants in it, all kinds of fruit to eat. It was comfortable for them. It was probably air-conditioned. It was a lovely place to be. Nothing was wrong. Nothing was evil. Then God allowed Satan in. He allowed Satan in, and Adam and Eve didn't have a chance. So God is going to restore the relationship between man and God, and he planned to do that before he allowed that relationship to deteriorate. That's probably one of the greatest meanings, the primary meaning of this relationship. Because it comes in Acts 1, Christ talks about the restitution. It comes in Acts 1 where he finished now for 40 days preaching to his disciples as about the kingdom of God, what's going to happen. And of course they focused on Israel. And they had a major problem that way. As you know, 20 years later, Peter still couldn't bring himself to talk to Gentiles. You know, it's an amazing thing that the human mind can be so biased and so prejudiced that it's difficult to rise beyond, you know, sometimes a narrow focus. And Peter, probably since he was a little baby, learned, you know, how the Gentiles are unclean and this and that, and learned that you don't touch anything. You come home, and of course, a lot of Jewish laws, you wash your hands as soon as you come in the door in case you touch something the Gentiles touched, and all these things that we understand. Peter went through all of that, and he had a terrible time overcoming that. He could see that God was giving his spirit to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. How could God do that? And he had to overcome that. It took him years. I don't know if in his lifetime if Peter truly overcame that struggle within himself. Paul grew up in a Gentile city, probably had Gentile friends. As a boy, was a Roman citizen, as well as a Jewish citizen, and so he probably had a different focus. But the relationship between man and God has to be restored, and the door to that is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. And that's why we see the focus in Ezekiel 37 and other chapters of Ezekiel, where he says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." We can go back to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 has something to say about these conditions as well. There's so many places, of course, which we'll hear about in the feast, I'm sure, wherever you go. And if you're not able to go to the feast, I hope that you remember on these holy days, which we must keep no matter where we are, that we open your Bibles up and read these words, these great words of encouragement of what God is talking about. But he is going to restore Israel, and he will restore Jerusalem. But he'll also restore this whole world to a condition where there will be no evil, and no pain, and no sorrow, and no suffering, no wickedness. So he says in Isaiah 66 and verse 10, "Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all of you who love her." Now, Jerusalem isn't much to be loved, was never much to be loved, as a matter of fact. Jerusalem was where the temple was built of God, but it was polluted by the first generation. Even the person who built it polluted it. That was Solomon. And Jerusalem became, as God says, even as bad, if not worse, than the Gentiles. So there's not much talab about the city of Jerusalem. And right now, every day, there's people being assassinated and killed and hated and all the rest of this in that city. And when I went to Jerusalem, as a tourist, you could walk in places because they wanted you to spend your money, and you were pretty safe at that time. But there were places you couldn't go and shouldn't go, and places you couldn't have gone at certain times of the day, and places you were not welcome in. But you are to rejoice with Jerusalem. That'll be the reinvigorated, restore Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all of you who love her. Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. But she has been so polluted that he's going to have to restore her to that which he intended her to be, the light, the focal point, the capital city of this earth. That's what Jerusalem will become. It'll have to be rebuilt and completely reestablished in a totally different way. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Can we shed tears for a world that's gone haywire? Can we not understand how painful it's going to be for this world in the future, and really hurt for the people of this world? I hope we can. I hope we can understand, you know, that as Canada collapses slowly, and it's happening, the most choice nation on the face of this earth, in my eyes, is beginning to get corrupted and corroded so badly you can hardly recognize the country that existed 50 years ago. Rejoice with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. There will be a consolation, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. The world will flow and focus on Jerusalem, not in frustration and anger and that type of a thing, but asking, which is the way? How do we understand these laws? What are those holy days all about in Zechariah 14? You know, when Christ comes to this earth, he'll reestablish the very Sabbaths of God to a world that should know them and has rejected them. So all of that will have to be done. Then you shall feed on her sides, and you shall be carried. You shall be dandled on her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, God says. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says he is the God of all comfort. He comforts us so that we may comfort others. So the beauty of this, as God says, I will comfort you, and all those come to Jerusalem. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You'll be comforted as well by the children of God who will be like Jesus Christ, who will be a part of the family of God, who will be doing the comforting and doing the restoration and being involved in cleaning up the mess of this world. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. Principally, Satan and the demons. That's God's principal enemies. Now, humans are really not enemies to God. Humans are misled, deceived, confused, bewildered. They don't know what they're doing. But Satan does. And the demons do. They're God's chief enemies. His indignation will be shown to them. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. But we have another holy day coming, which reflects the second resurrection, the resurrection of these slain who had to be killed in the restoration process. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go with the gardens to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and abominations in the mouth, shall be consumed together. They don't know what they're doing, but they will learn and understand what evil is. We know that Israel will be restored first, given a new heart, the new covenant. He talks about that with Israel. I will give you a new heart. I'll put my laws in that heart. And my spirit will guide you and lead you. That is the new covenant. The covenant God has made with his called out chosen people. And so the restoration of the kingdom of God ultimately includes the Gentiles. This whole earth will be covered by it. It'll be covered by peace and prosperity and health during the 1,000-year reign of time. Broken hearts will be mended. The Sabbath days will be reinstituted. The holy days will be put in place. The laws of God will go through the land, all lands. Wars will be abolished. Pollution will be repaired. and the damage of war, the war of God's wrath, and the war amongst human beings will be corrected back to the condition of the Garden of Eden. The weather will even be affected. God will do all of those things. King David will be put in his place as the leader of Israel, and the breach between God and man will be healed, and the influence of Satan shall be removed. These are the things that make the season of this year so terrific. But it's not known by this world, and it's an astonishing thing that this world simply doesn't think about these things. And yet we see the fear in this world. We see the concern being expressed by those who are environmental specialists, for example. They see the problems that the environmental pollution has brought on. People who have to do with family or even with religion see the twists and turns that are being introduced by law, by the laws of our land, which are going to affect the things that we understand and cherish. And it's clearly stated that Canada is no longer based by its laws upon the scriptures, upon the Bible, which is what it was founded upon. So there have been subtle changes given to the laws, where no longer is the Bible the foundation of the laws. And the United States and Canada were actually put together that way. You and I, as children of God, do need the mindset of Jesus Christ and the mindset of God. We need to allow the Spirit of God to lead us. You know, the Bible warns us, it says, don't quench that Spirit. What quenches God's Spirit? You know, in a converted person, what quenches God's Spirit? Well, for Peter, his bias and prejudice against the Gentiles, that quenched that part of the Spirit. He was okay in other areas, but he had sort of a kink, you know, in his flow. He was so prejudiced against Gentiles that he just couldn't bring himself to treat them as he would an Israelite. And it wasn't just Peter, all the disciples were. And then, of course, God knew that was going to happen. That's why he brought Paul in and gave him all the power and all the responsibility. But sometimes there's personal things that prejudice us. Sometimes there's a dislike we have for somebody. We don't know why we don't like them. We just don't like them. And so you avoid them, or you don't talk with them, or they're not in your circle of friends, and so on. And we need to learn to love our enemies, the Bible says. So how do we quench God's Spirit? Well, we quench God's Spirit sometimes by not trying to love our enemies, by not trying to heal the breaches, and especially amongst God's people. It's an astonishing thing, you know, when you see people who walked together sometimes for decades as brothers and sisters in Christ. Today they'll walk on the other sides of the street and won't talk to each other. They still keep the laws, keep the commandments of God, but something else has happened. I don't like that person for whatever reason. And we're looking forward to the time of the return of Christ, and the army that's going to rise to meet Christ, the resurrected children of God, are going to be one army. Not individuals who have to get rid of all kinds of biases and prejudices and things like that. They have to be much more godly. So it's high time that the children of God come to understand that we are a part of this restitution. The restoration of conditions between man and God have a lot to do with the part that we play. And to the degree that we can understand that and struggle and fight for our unity and oneness, to that degree we can be used by God in the kingdom of God to establish that amongst all human beings. It'll be a wonderful thing when no race considers itself to be superior over other races, but rather than that, appreciates the gifts and the talents that other races have, or nations or cultures, or male, female. It's a real problem, you know, in our society, the thought patterns of men and women. And women, for, I guess, 6,000 years, have had a pretty tough time of it. Because physically they're weaker, they have children, they have monthly cycles, they have emotional ups and downs and something like that. Men do too, but we don't let it on that we have it, you see. And so women have been mistreated now, I would say, for 6,000 years. And God said, man's the head of his family, and men who are not capable of being the head insist on being the head because of that. Well, for converted people, there needs to be this restoration and reinstitution of the kingdom of God in our hearts, of allowing that Spirit of God to lead us, of learning to love our enemies, of learning to work together for that kingdom and that oneness. Because that kingdom is not going to be divided. The kingdom is not going to be made up of bits and pieces, of remnants of God's body, or the body of Christ. The body of Christ isn't made up of bits and pieces. It needs to be one. and when that Spirit of God flows through us all, then it is one. And these holy days help towards that, because we're not understanding human things, we're understanding godly things. We're understanding what He has planned. This Holy Spirit of God will force us, ought to force us, and shall force us to put our differences of opinions aside. The separations and the divisions within the family of God are incomprehensible. They're wrong. They need to be changed. And those who insist on the separations, of course, they have things within them that quench God's Spirit. Just like Peter, he insisted on the Jews or the Israelites being in a high position. The others insisted on the Gentiles being in a high position. So Paul had to write and do things like that. The character of God is forged through the difficulties we see. And the attitude then of wanting to restore is given to us by seeing that which needs to be restored and wanting to see it restored. That's a godly attitude. You know, God waits and has waited since the very beginning for the day when Christ would return and Satan and the demons would be just cast into outer darkness. And there would be no longer this evil influence in the lives of human beings. Going forward to the time where there'll be no human beings, they'll all be ultimately children of God. You know, the book of Jude is a very short book, an ugly book. I always considered Jude to be sort of an ugly little book here towards the end of the New Testament. It says things that are a bit ugly, but it's also very important. Jude was a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So he's one of Jesus' brothers, apparently. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," it's your common salvation, it's my common salvation. We all have to go to Jesus Christ. Well, we all have to go through that door. Every human being goes through that door, which is Jesus Christ. And we have to conform then to His footsteps as we go through that door. "I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints." That needs to be restored, is what Jude is writing. He was writing that, you know, in the lifetime of John still. 50 years after the death of Christ, he was saying, restore that faith which Jesus Christ left. The teaching he gave the 40 days before he ascended to the Father about the kingdom, restore that. You know, when you don't keep the holy days of God, you don't know about the kingdom of God. You don't understand it, but it's going to come. That Jerusalem will be the focal point. The laws will go forth from Jerusalem. The healing of the nations. That's never taught. That's never understood. So here Jude is writing, contend. That is to say, for each converted person, it's a war, it's a battle, it's a struggle to contend for the faith that was once delivered. Because that makes it possible then for that person to forge the kind of character that allows them to come with Jesus Christ to cause a restoration of that kingdom of God. That kingdom will contain none that offend, as we just sang in that very beautiful piece of music. None that will offend. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed," that is, into the body of Christ, "who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God to lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." I hope you're jealous of the Spirit of God and of the church itself and of the ministry. I know I am. I'm jealous of that. I want to see better people serving God, all of us to be better people, myself included. "I want to remind you," Jude says, "though you once knew this." You once knew this. How can you know something and forget? Well, just try us. Just try us. One of the reasons we forget is we don't continue yearly to understand and keep the feast days. We say, "Oh, I've heard those sermons before. I know what that means." And, you know, it gets to be old hat. And then you forget. That's the trouble. You know, God gives us the feast days every year, repetitively. The Feast of Trumpets doesn't occur once in a lifetime. It occurs every year. So we know what that day means, the Day of Atonement, what it means. The Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. We have to know what they mean. And every year we need to be refreshed in our knowledge. "You once knew this," Jude said, "that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." The ultimate end of those who do not believe is a second death. We don't want to be a part of that. "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode." That was a third of the angels. It's incredible, these beings who were with God, created by a loving hand. When you read how God created Lucifer, you knew he loved him. You knew God loved Lucifer and all of the other angels that he made. What did he feel like when God, the ultimate authority, banished one-third of his angels, millions and millions, banished them? Must have hurt. Must have been very difficult. Must have been something he did with great regret and did not want to do. But there isn't any way of restoring that. So there's some things, it's Humpty Dumpty. He reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of the eternal fire. But you know, those cities of humans will be resurrected in Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll understand what sin is. They'll be able to repent. They'll be part of the restoration process. In 1 Corinthians, if you go back there, the leader in this restoration process, the one responsible for it, of course, is Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have the focus, the full understanding, the comprehension of even what needs to be restored, let alone how it should be restored. But Jesus Christ is the one who is responsible. It's interesting how the Bible expresses this. We see in a picture given to us that God the Father is on his throne in the third heavens, and he, his first begotten Son, given life, with the responsibility of restoring the kingdom to his Father. And so we read this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Christ's purpose is to give life. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. The Feast of Trumpets reflects this moment in history. Great moment when Christ returns and his children will rise to them. And again, it's a select group. And you might say, well, boy, you know, why didn't God call me? Because there's a lot of people that are not being called. And I don't know the answer to that. But you can believe it's not because God's not fair. He wouldn't call a person only because that person wouldn't respond if he did call him. And God's very careful about giving that one perfect opportunity to human beings. Then comes the end, verse 24. When Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, that is, of course, Satan's rule, Satan's authority, Satan's power, or man's. Where the rule over this earth, the authority over this earth, the power on this earth will emanate out of Jerusalem and be taught by the teachers of God, by the children of God. He must reign. Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his foot. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So this is a process which will continue through the 1,000 years, and Satan will be loosed for a little while, and people will again be deceived, and Christ will again have to step in, and then we'll have the second resurrection. Those who've never had a chance will have an opportunity. But in the final analysis, when all humans have ever lived and no more will be born will have that chance, then that will be the end. He has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So the Father will always be the Father. And Jesus Christ will always be Jesus Christ. And you and I will always be somewhere in the authority line under Jesus Christ and under God the Father. We'll always be subject to them. That's why it's the law of God and the plan of God, which will go throughout the world, all over the place. Now let's go to Revelation 21 and glimpse a little what this future again holds. These marvelous days that we're going to observe in the Feast of Tabernacles, things which we get a little glimpse of it, but I don't know, maybe my imagination isn't good enough. I look at these things and I think, wow, it sounds great, it sounds wonderful, and I'm enthusiastic, but you know, I don't know if I really comprehend it. Talks about, like in the book of Revelation, the beginning of it talks about what Christ looks like. You know, his hair is white as wool, his eyes like flames, and so on. And I try to imagine that. And I keep looking in the mirror. You know, I don't have it. I don't see that hair as white as wool. I see less and less hair, as a matter of fact. Some of you got hair as white as wool. But, you know, you try to imagine what he looks like and what it's going to look like. What's it going to feel like when you rise? Let's say Christ returns while you're still alive. Are you going to flap your arms a little? I mean, how are you going to go over there? How are you going to get up there? Are you going to have to learn how to balance yourself? You know, they've got these little jet thing, jet packs now. You can sort of travel a little bit like that. Are you going to have to learn all of this technical balance? Or are you going to smack into a few trees first, you know, when you're learning your power? No, it's going to be so incredible that we can't imagine that. The minds that we're going to have, you know, are going to be far more brilliant than what we are now. We've been created a little lower than the angels, but a vast, vast bit lower than God is. And yet we're going to be put into his family, the Bible says. That's the destiny of all human beings who want it. It's not a selfish thing for me. It's for all of us. Every human being on the face of this earth has been offered that, if they want it. Revelation 21, in verse 1, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. That doesn't mean that the earth just explodes and vanishes. It means that it's different. It's different than what it was. It's going to be changed. We're not going to have the ups and downs of weather and all the confusions and all the hurricanes and things that we see. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That was a beautiful opening prayer that Dave Gargas gave us, that picture of that jewel coming down, which is going to be part of God's great plan. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. But there won't be dissension. The body of Christ will all be, the whole world will be the body of Christ. And it won't be fragmented in bits and pieces. It'll be one. We will worship together. We'll leave room for one another. We'll respect each other. We'll treasure the way another person worships God. You know, there are some people, when we sing our hymns, for example, you know, we sing in a pretty staid way. But there's people, like in Africa, they can't stand still when they sing. They just have music in their blood, I guess. And they can't stand still. I saw pictures of the membership in the Ghana church singing. And boy, I'll tell you, they get into it. they're really moving. Sometimes we look at that and we say, oh boy, it makes me very uncomfortable. Well, it depends on the culture and society. They probably look at us and say, boy, you're stiff. And we look at them and say, boy, you're loose. But if we all worship God and in our hearts and minds put him in his place where he ought to be, first in our hearts, you know, then it pleases God, whatever he sees and hears. There was a time where it was said that you could not sing hymns to God, as to say, if you were going to sing special music at a feast or a holy day with a guitar in your hand. You had to have classical music on the piano. You know, well, there's countries that don't have pianos. What about them? What about before it was invented? King David never saw a piano. He had sort of a little harp, guitar, a lute in his hand. So, you know, sometimes it's our thinking, isn't it? It's the way we... But sometimes it's a cultural thing, and it's all right. Just we don't force it on each other. God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and no more pain. The former things will have passed away. You know, in the name of God, people put a lot of pain on others and a lot of death. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The renovation, the restoration, the reinstitution. Behold, I make all things new. There's two Greek words for new. One is neos, N-E-O-S. That means brand spanking new. It never existed before. The other is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. That means I have refurbished it. I've restored it. I've made it new again. It's like you get a house and you put new siding on it and you paint it, you fix the windows, you do all that. You are making that house kainos. You're making it new kainos. This is kainos. The new heavens and the new earth are not neos, which means brand spanking new. They are kainos, which means they have been corrected and improved. No longer will asteroids smash into the moon or into the earth. No longer will bits and pieces of rocks, I'm not sure how many tons every year, lands on the earth. That's not going to keep happening. You know, some of the spaceships are pockmarked with little rocks that keep hitting them because there's all kinds of debris out there in outer space. That'll be all cleaned up. It'll be marvelous and wonderful. Right, he says, these are the true and faithful words. And he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely, freely to him who thirsts. You know, that's what Jesus said on the last great day. It's part of the sermon I'll be giving there as well. freely Jesus Christ will give to him who thirsts. I guess we can ask ourselves then, do we thirst? Do we thirst and hunger for this restoration? Do we want to be part of it? And are we willing to do what's required to be a part of that? Are we willing to put aside our humanity, our prejudices and our biases, and allow the Spirit of God to build the very family of God? We'll close by one more scripture, and that is in Isaiah 58. We do have a fast day coming up. And it is imperative when we fast before God that we do it properly and we understand why. So Isaiah 58 is a whole chapter that talks about fasting. But there's a beautiful section in this chapter. Once a person does fast correctly and properly, and as I've said, you know, God never intended anyone to die because of their fasting. So it's not intended. And if you have diabetes or if you have some kind of a sickness, you take a certain medication, even a woman who's pregnant and you know her body needs nourishment, be very, very careful about simply taking no food and no water for a 24-hour span of time. Be very careful. You know, check with your doctor and be careful. If you need something in between, you're not eating. If you need a little spoonful of honey, for example, to keep your sugar level correct, that's not eating a T-bone steak meal. All right? So I hope we don't have to clarify that too much. But Isaiah 58 talks about people who verse 2, they seek God daily, they delight to know his ways, as a nation did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask that, but God says that you don't do it right. You don't do what I ask you to. Verse 3, he says, why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you don't pay attention? Don't take notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, God says, you find pleasure and you exploit all of your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. People wanted things my way. Our nation uplifted. Israel on top. Or whatever they would say. And God would say that you shouldn't have fasted this way. In verse 4, to strike with the flat of the wickedness, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. If we want God to understand and hear us and be with us, we don't fast that way. We fast differently. So he explains in verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8. Verse 7 is beautiful. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? That's not a day of fasting. Bread here is understanding the spiritual ways. Maybe you plan for a big meal later. And to bring to your house the poor who are cast out when you see the naked and you cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. But when we do fast properly, when we turn to God and let his Spirit flow through us, then, he says in verse 8, your light shall break forth. Light is what Christ brings and what the followers of Christ bring. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. You'll have a reputation of being righteous, a reputation of being kind, a reputation of being strong, a reputation of being understanding, a reputation of being patient and merciful, and a reputation of being just. The glory of God, of the Lord, shall be your rear guard. In verse 9, you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am, if you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If we can do that. You know, Paul had to get Peter by the scruff of the neck to tell him what he was doing, after years and years of him not doing that. If you extend your soul to the hungry and you satisfy the afflicted soul. You know, if we go to the feast now, if we go, some of us will go to the feast and we will go to the absolute finest restaurants. The more expensive it is, the better. We feel a lot better. We're more like kings. And our brother is going to go to McDonald's next door. Something's wrong with that picture, isn't it? Something doesn't quite fit, doesn't it? I wonder where God is in all of that. With the one who's feasting and can spend it all, or with the one who's going into McDonald's because that's all he can afford or she can afford. I wonder if God wouldn't be a little bit happier if the one who has all, so much more can say to that one, hey, how about let's go in the middle. Let's go to this whatever other restaurant. It's nicer. We'll go there together. Your light shall dawn in the darkness, he says in verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, And your darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and they will call you the repairer of the breach, the restorer, the one who puts back in place that which was removed, the breach between God and man, and we will be the restorer of the streets to dwell in, if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath. So God does call his people restorers as well. They have a part to play with this marvelous restitution of all things that Jesus Christ gave his life and all of his efforts to bring to pass. And when he presents that before God the Father as completely restored and completely put in place, he will present it in the company of all of his brothers and sisters. Let's plan to be there. I hope all of you have a wonderful feast.